All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Who's ready? Now that we got the easy stuff out of the way, let's talk about apostasy. This will be fun. We are in week 10 of a 13-week series on the book of Hebrews called The Leader You Long For. Last week, Josh preached a terrific message about Jesus, our high priest of good things to come. And this week, we'll pick up right where he left off in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. So if you brought a Bible with you, and I hope that you did, please meet me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This section of scripture is what scholars call a hinge passage, meaning it's a turning point in the letter we've been reading so far, and it summarizes what's come before, and it anticipates what's to come next. And this morning, I want to build on Josh's message from last week by showing that because of what Christ has done for us, and because who Christ has become for us, we can stay faithful, we can stop sinning, and we can start suffering. Because of what Christ has done for us and who Christ has become to us, we can stay faithful, we can stop sinning, and we can start suffering. Number one, we can stay faithful. Look down with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. The preacher says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." These six tightly packed verses carry a punch, don't they? Even though they're marked by periods in our English Bibles, they're actually one long sentence in Greek. It's like the preacher just can't get out everything he wants to say. He's spilling over with excitement. And these six verses summarize the good news about our great high priest and charge us with three ways to stay faithful. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we can stay faithful if we draw near, hold fast, and spur each other on. We stay faithful by drawing near, holding fast, and spurring each other on. What I love about these commands is that they hit on every relational category we have. That is, we draw near by drawing near to God. That's our vertical relationship. The second commandment, to hold fast, reflects our relationship with ourselves and the faith we possess, an internal relationship. The third command, to spur, or some translations say provoke or stir one another on toward love and good deeds, reflects our horizontal relationship, our relationship with our neighbor. Vertical, internal, and horizontal. That covers all of the Christian life, doesn't it? A few weeks ago, I preached through chapter 6 and showed how the author highlights three of the most famous Christian virtues in all of Scripture: faith, hope, and love. Even if you're not a believer in the room this morning, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. You may have attended a wedding ceremony and perhaps heard the minister open up the Bible and talk about 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. Faith, hope, and love are the greatest of these, but the greatest of these is love. We took time toward the end of the service to grab these faith, hope, and love cards and encourage one another and how we've seen these virtues play out in each other's lives. I got so much good feedback about that exercise. And here in the context of these three commands, we see those three virtues at play once more. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another on to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. So this week, I wanted to get in on the action and shout out a few people who I have seen live out these values in our midst. Nicole Blattler, Antoinette Johnson, Gina Livingston, a.k.a. the single ladies. Shout out Beyonce. Thank you for leveraging your lives for the good of the kingdom of God. Thank you for being as serious about service in the kingdom as you are about your career. Thank you for being faithful in season and out of season, for being a part of this church and being an indispensable part of our body. We need you. You give me faith. I love you. Hudson and Bailey Jantz, You give me hope. I see you volunteering at New Reality on Tuesday nights, and then of your own will, going to youth flag football games, I mean, the most exciting competition on earth, on Thursday nights, 2 days later. You don't draw attention to yourself. You're faithful in season and out of season. You give me hope for the next generation. Thank you for pouring in to young people. Kyle Kinzinger, not in the room today, but I see his love showing support for Jose and his wife by bringing total strangers together so they can eat delicious arepas and learn about ways to support the most vulnerable in our community. Kyle and his family show me the love of Christ in action. I am grateful for them. Y'all are faith, hope, and love people. Providence, well done. I'm proud of you, and your good deeds spur me and many others on toward greater faithfulness to Christ. Drawing near, holding fast, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. These are crucial features of the Christian life. And though staying faithful is essential, it's not foundational. No, our faithfulness to God is first predicated on his faithfulness to us. As verse 23 says so well, he who promised is faithful. You'll notice that all three of these charges behind me on the screen are built on the one gift of salvation described in verses 19 through 20. Because Jesus has given us confidence to enter the holy places by his blood. Because Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. Now and only now may we draw near and hold fast and spur each other on in faith. Do you see the order there? That difference is massively important. Verses 19 through 20 come before verses 22 through 24. Grace comes first. A response comes second. Our faithfulness is not what saves us. Our faithfulness is a response to him who has saved us. The basis of our salvation is Christ's faithfulness to us, and the assurance of our salvation is his return one day. Verse 25 says, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the Library of Scripture, the day refers to that day when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. As Christians, as Christ followers, we say, Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And in the context of Christian community, we are reminded on a weekly basis of the eternality of our existence. Everything else in our culture conspires against us to keep our minds off of eternal matters and fixated onto the new, the now, the immediate. But when I enter the church doors on Sunday mornings and sing in the defiant words of gospel singer C.C. Winans, all my life you have been faithful. All my life, you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. What happens? I am ushered into a completely different plane of existence. My eyes get off of my earthly, momentary, light afflictions and challenges and onto a hope that does not disappoint. I'm reminded in these weekly moments of songs, sermons, and sacraments that my life, your life, is more than just this present moment, that we were made ultimately for a home that is not here. And not just on Sundays, but in CGs. Whenever we break bread around the table with fellow believers from different ages and stages and socioeconomic backgrounds, we share the highs and lows of life and open the scriptures and pray for one another. What happens? Man, we are fulfilling the command to meet together and encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. And we need this so badly because we are not ourselves by ourselves. We need each other. I need you. You need me. We need each other to lift our eyes up onto a hope that does not disappoint. And to this end, I want to shout out a few people who have made the Sunday morning gathering a priority. I'm grateful for my friend Angel, who was recently baptized and has been here multiple weeks in a row since getting baptized. Shout out to you. Well done. You have not neglected to gather together. My friend Alicia, who has been faithful as a leader here at Cross Purpose and now is in this room, showing up, being a part of CG, being here on Sunday mornings. I think of Esther and Sylvain, so many others. I could just go around the room. Thank you for making this Sunday gathering a priority. It may not seem much, and I know for some of us, you work nights or you have transportation challenges. Man, pray about talking with your boss and seeing if you can begin making Sunday mornings a priority. It's good for us to gather together. Maybe you need a ride. Reach out to me, one of our staff people, somebody sitting next to you, someone in your CG. See if they can't help get you a ride if that's a challenge for you. And if you are a regular attender on Sundays, but you're not yet in a community group, I want to encourage you. I want to provoke you a little bit this morning. Get in a community group. You can go online, providencedenver.org/groups, and see all the groups that we have across the city and find one that meets at a time that works for you. But whatever you do, let's not neglect to meet together. That's how we stay faithful. But how can we stop sinning? Look with me, if you will, at verses 26 through 31. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If verses 19 through 25 give us confidence, then verses 26 through 31 give us caution. These are some of the most frightening and harrowing verses in all of Scripture, and they are also some of the most misunderstood. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is one of the five warning passages in Hebrews. And so far in our study, we have seen verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, which say, "Do not drift, but pay close attention to the gospel message." 3:7, 4 through 13, "Do not rebel, but enter into God's rest." 5:11 through 6:12, "Do not fall away, but move toward maturity." Chapter 10, verses 19 through 31, our passage today, "Do not sin persistently, but draw near to the faithful one." And then finally, chapter 12, 14 through 29, "Do not refuse him who speaks, but make every effort to live holy lives." Do you see how like evenly spaced out those warnings are across 13 chapters? That's kind of how Hebrews works. It alternates from warning to comfort, warning to comfort, warning to comfort. And that's why it can feel a bit jerky at times. And this particular warning in chapter 10 is profoundly vivid and severe. It talks about no sacrifice being left to cover deliberate, willful sin. It talks about a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. It talks about trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the Spirit of grace. And it closes by saying infamously, "If it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Wow. Can we just like kind of breathe in, breathe out? It's a lot to process. Rather than domesticate this passage and tell you, "Oh, it's not that bad," or "Here's what the writer really meant," I actually want to take a little bit of time to coach us through what it means to properly interpret Scripture in context. And I'm so glad that Hannah and Kenan could dedicate their beautiful kids to the Lord today, but I did not realize they were going to invite my New Testament professor, Joey Dodson, here as well. So I feel like I'm going to be graded for this, but we'll see how it goes. But hopefully this is helpful, and these three layers of context can help us properly understand this scripture. All right, the very first layer of context that we need to know when we read our Bibles, especially whenever we encounter intellectually difficult or emotionally difficult passages of Scripture, which this one is both emotionally difficult for some and intellectually difficult. It's so dense and kind of hard to understand. The first layer of context we need to consider is the literary context. Everybody say literary. The Bible is one book, but it's really more like a library of books. It contains 66 books in total, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. And so while we're reading this one letter, Hebrews, we're really reading it in the literary context of 65 other letters that were inspired by God and written by human people. And in Hebrews 10:30, the author quotes directly from at least two other places. Look down in your Bibles if you brought them or if you are following along on the Bible app on your phone. If you have a Bible with you, does anyone see what the footnotes say on verse 30 of Hebrews 10? Anybody see a reference that it lists there? Chapter 10, verse 30. Deuteronomy, yeah, that's right, 32. Anything else? Psalms, yep, Psalm 135, and then some Bibles might list Psalm 50 as well. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 50, and Psalm 135. We won't do it now, but I just say this to say, when you're reading your Bible and you come across something confusing, our Bible translators have been really helpful to us, and in many of our Bibles, not all of them, there are some footnotes, those weird, geeky things that normally we just glaze over. Go there, and not today, but sometime. Go back, read Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 50, Psalm 135. Read the whole chapter and see if it doesn't help make more sense of what we have just read. That's the literary context. The second layer is the theological context. So here we see the writer saying that if we go on sinning deliberately, aka not one-off sins, this isn't you make a mistake or even you're someone who is really struggling with a particular vice and you're doing your best in repentance and faith to overcome and serve the Lord and do what's pleasing to him. No, this is like deliberate, defiant, willful disobedience. The picture is someone shaking their fist at God. That's the picture here. So I just want to put you at ease. If you're worried sitting here this morning, oh my gosh, is this me? Am I someone who's going to do that? I just want to tell you, you already are evidencing that this is not you. You are someone who wants to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. But if you're living a defiant lifestyle, my goodness, what happens then? Well, we're no longer repenting from the error of our ways. We're trivializing Christ's sacrifice, and we're outraging the Spirit of grace. So theologically, if you read your Bible for any amount of time and you read these verses talking about sin, forgiveness, and the work of the Holy Spirit, that might trigger a particular passage in your mind. One that comes to mind for me is Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. Our Lord tells the Pharisees, the religious leaders and pastors of his day, "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come." Words in red. Is there a sin that God can't forgive, you ask? Jesus emphatically repeats it twice. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Well, what is this? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to my mind, is whenever we reject the Holy Spirit's place in our life to such an extent that we have severed ourselves off from relationship with God. This is when we actually become so hardened and callous in our hearts. As the young people would say, we're unbothered. And as a result, we have become totally desensitized to the Spirit's convicting work in our life. The biblical writers elsewhere talk about this idea of being seared in our conscience. Last night, my in-laws were in town. We got to enjoy some good steaks, and I took that cold steak and put it on a hot grill, and what did it do? It seared the side. That's what happens to us. We actually burned ourselves so that we're numb to sin, so that what grieves God no longer grieves us. And when this happens in our hearts or in our communities, we are actually at danger of living lives that please God. We're at danger of no longer obeying and having the sort of godly guilt, godly sorrow, godly repentance that accompanies sin. Sounds a lot like the people in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, doesn't it? This passage sounds like that's what they're doing. That's the theological context. The final layer of context is the history and culture in which a book was written. So if I've thoroughly put you to sleep at this point, you got to kind of just adjust yourself a little bit because we're about to go there. We're about to geek out. That's right. In the ancient Mediterranean world in the first century, which is when this letter was penned, they didn't have a social safety net like we think of today. There was no Medicare, Medicaid, SNAP, EBT, TANF, WIC, nothing of that sort to offer. They didn't have Section 8 housing. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have state-sponsored services. The Roman government, surprise, surprise, did not care about you. No, 70% of the world's population were working poor, blue-collar, economically depressed individuals. That's who this was written to. And the other 30% were the wealthy, the upper echelon of society, the philosophers, the poets, the politicians, and the patrons. Everybody say patron. Patrons were well-to-do individuals or sometimes families who, in the absence of government services, supported the needs of the less fortunate, their clients. And this social safety net created what scholars call relationships of reciprocity. That's a mouthful, but I'm going to break it down. In many ways, we still see this dynamic at work today. When I was in college, my parents, like many of you, were very hardworking, but they simply couldn't afford the cost of tuition. And that was 10 years ago now. So God bless you poor parents trying to send your kids to college today. I do not envy you. But by God's grace, and I use that word intentionally, we had a well-to-do neighbor who was extremely well-off and out of the generosity of their heart wanted to help send me and my sister to college. Nothing that I or my family did to earn it. My next-door neighbor decided to pay a sizable chunk of our tuition bill each year so we could go to school. And because of their generosity, I got my degree, I met my wife, and in many ways, they are one of the main reasons I'm actually standing in front of you today, because of that patronly generosity that they displayed. In that scenario, our generous neighbors were the patron, my parents and I were the client, and my university was the broker of the deal. Does that make sense? A little bit? Because I was the recipient of grace or a gift, which is literally what the word grace means. Grace means gift. I couldn't just go on living as if nothing had happened. No, my neighbors were generous to me, but their generosity came with certain obligations attached. They came with certain expectations. Anyone who has received a scholarship or applied for a government grant, you understand this. It's not just a no strings attached. Whenever my neighbors invited the Hambricks over for the holidays, guess what? The Hambricks stayed late. Teresa cleaned the dishes, Hunter took out the trash, and Paul swept the floors. Every semester, when my neighbors sent a check to my university for me to go to college, guess what I did? I wrote a thank you note because I knew I was obliged to display a response of gratitude to my patron. As an entitled college kid, it felt like a chore at the time, but now, looking back, I see that it was simply a reasonable response to receiving the gift I had been given. Church, when we stop sinning, when we live righteously, when we pursue lives of holiness and love and service, we aren't earning our salvation, we're evidencing our salvation. We aren't redeeming ourselves, we're responding to the redemption we've already received. And when I started understanding the context in which the Bible was first written, all these so-called warning passages started to make sense. God is our patron. We are his clients, and Jesus Christ is the broker of the deal who gave us this gift of salvation. And so now the writer of Hebrews is telling us, out of this great gift, out of this great mercy, out of this great love and sacrifice, how could we not respond to him? Grace is a gift that deserves a response. David De Silva, who is a scholar I respect greatly and someone who has done the most work on this, says, "The proper response toward a patron is gratitude, and the greater the benefit bestowed, the greater should be the response. But a client who shows disregard for a patron would exchange favor for wrath. While God's favor remains free and uncoerced, the first century hearer knows that to accept a gift also means freely accepting the obligation to respond. To accept a gift, a grace, also means freely accepting the obligation to respond. Grace doesn't demand a response, but it surely deserves one. Grace is a gift that demands and deserves a response. Well, what is our response to this great gift of salvation, you ask? It's to stay faithful, it's to stop sinning, and to start suffering. Verses 32 through 39 say, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, this is the good news. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is in chapter 6, so too in chapter 10, warning gives way to comfort. And the writer's basic comfort for his people is this: don't give up. Stay in the fight. Stay in the race. Don't throw away your confidence. You have come too far. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who persevere and save their souls. And that is the same pastoral appeal I would make to you, Providence. You've been faithful before. I believe, God believes, that you will be faithful again. And when I say that, I don't want to sound glib. Because even though we aren't facing persecution the way that these first hearers were, I know for a fact that many of you are suffering in ways I cannot imagine and that I would not want to experience. One of the unique joys of being a pastor in this congregation is that you get a front row seat to the highs and lows of people's lives. And in this church, there is much to celebrate. Amen. There's so much good that God is doing, and there is much to mourn. Just this past month, I have heard about cancer diagnoses, estranged relationships with children, intellectual doubts and emotional wounds, a Providencia member who was shot and killed, jobs that were lost, and businesses that were ended. How on earth, in the face of suffering like that, are we supposed to persevere and endure like a good soldier of Christ? Well, the writer tells us in verse 32, we are to recall, we are to remember, we are to look back at all that God has done. Faithful you were, faithful forever you will be. As my friend Corbin Hobbs, pastor of the Heights Church here in Denver, says, the greatest indicator of God's future faithfulness is his past faithfulness. The greatest indicator of God's future faithfulness is his past faithfulness. So if you're struggling with suffering today, look back and remember, recall, remind yourself in the Lord. Maybe find a friend who can encourage you and tell you all the times that God has been faithful to you before. Faithful he was, faithful forever he will be. I'm going to invite the music team up to the stage as we close. And I truly believe that there's no greater evidence of God's faithfulness to us that has ever been given than his son, the broker of our salvation. Consider him whose whole life was a hard struggle with sufferings, a man of sorrows. Consider him who on the cross was publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Consider him who on the cross accepted the plundering not of his home, but of his body, beaten and broken for us. Consider him who on the cross perfectly did the will of God and received what was promised. Consider him who alone has graced us with a better possession and an abiding one, so that through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, we might receive the gift of confidence that accompanies a very great reward. Don't you see, my friends? It's meditating upon, it's remembering Christ's faithfulness to us on the cross that we can continue in faithfulness to him. We have a reason to respond this morning because we've been given a great gift of grace. This is not something that we esteem lightly. This is not something that we trample over like trash in the street. This is the blood of the Son that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, so that you might have life, I might have life. And he's saying this morning, draw near to me, return to me. It's not too late. I want you today. I want you in my family. I want you a part of this forever community because I made a way for you. But if you reject that grace, if you trample upon it like trash in the street, my friends, you are actually outraging the God who gave himself for you. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But he deserves a response. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that your grace toward us is not in vain. We thank you, God, that we can work out our salvation in fear and trembling, Lord. We live in a casual culture, God. We approach you with boldness almost all the time. We have no problem coming into a sanctuary with our coffee cup or our cell phone in hand to worship you because we have a casual environment. And we're grateful for that, God, because you say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But God, we thank you for the book of Hebrews, which can be a correction, not just to our beliefs, but to our behavior, to remind us that we have a high priest over the house of God, that we have one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, that we have a high priest who is high and lifted up, exalted on his throne. And so, Lord, even this morning, we respond with hearts full of gladness and joy, but also reverence, Lord, because we want to lift high the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow under heaven and earth and under the earth, saying, Jesus is Lord, to the praise and the glory of God the Father. So right now, God, in your presence, we stand humbly across this room. We lift our hands to you right now in this moment to respond to the grace that you have given us. So if you're able, please stand with me as the team leads us in one final song.